We are looking at Matthew. We are in the book of Matthew. And chapter 18 is where we are at today. Next week we will be celebrating Pentecost. And you might have seen that, I think it's Kingsland, have got a Pentecost service they're putting on for churches across the town in the evening. I don't know exact details, but I can find them for you if you'd like to go. I think it's somewhere like 6 o'clock, somewhere along those lines. But this week we will continue looking at and walking through the book of Matthew and where we are. Last week we were looking as Jesus continued to head towards Jerusalem and kept predicting his death and what would happen, the events that were going to take place in Jerusalem, that they'd stopped in Capernaum, which, as I was thinking about it this week, is in a sense is quite a sad story, because this was potentially, or this is the last time Jesus was going to find himself there. The place that he based himself, the area that perhaps he'd grown up and formed his ministry in, and he's on the way to Capernaum, he's on the way to Jerusalem through Capernaum, and he gets challenged about this voluntary temple tax, and we read of the miracle of the fish with the coin in his mouth. And all the today's passage is intertwined with that, the walking from Caesarea Philippi, the area they were in, towards Capernaum. And it says this in Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for the temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So there's, in this particular passage we read today, this is in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. But you might notice as we were reading through, and I've mentioned this to you before, but in the ESV version, verse 11 is missing. Verse 11 says, "For the Son of Man came to save the lost." And we've discussed that previously, where we've spoken about how Bible interpretations and Bible passages, some of them were added in by well-meaning manuscript writers and others. And as time has gone on and they've compared the manuscripts we've got, it's fair to assume that verse 11 was not part of the original text. Nothing wrong with it, but it's not part of the original text, which is why you might find it as a footnote in your Bible. But again, we can't get into great detail on biblical interpretation and biblical languages this morning, but suffice to say, rather than just gloss over it, that's why you might find it's not in your version of your Bible. And we read about the disciples asking Jesus a question: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I've mentioned before that Matthew is quite terse in what he writes. He doesn't give us a great amount of detail. He often just gives us the finer points and moves on, because his aim is to show that Jesus Christ is the King, or is the Son of God, to the Jewish people. But I want us just to read very briefly from Matthew, the same passage. Mark, from the same passage. Mark chapter 9 and verses 33 and 34. And it says this: "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?'" So this is from where they were as they came towards Capernaum. And it says in verse 34, "But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." So Matthew says, he sort of mentions it, but kind of moves on from it. But actually Mark talks about the fact that they were arguing amongst themselves who was the greatest. And they'd spent this time alone with Jesus in Caesarea Philippi. They'd had time with him. And then there was the transfiguration. Now, if you remember, Peter, James and John went up to the transfiguration, but the other disciples didn't. Now, it doesn't say whether they saw it from a distance or what. We don't know all those details. But we do know that Peter, James and John went up with Jesus. And so maybe it's as they, because it would have been a tremendous thing to experience, maybe as they were coming down the mountain and Jesus said, don't talk about this to anyone at this time, but maybe they were talking to the other disciples about it, and you can just imagine it, can't you? One of them saying, "Well, the three of us must be the greatest because he chose us. We must be the ones that are there." And so this talk of Jesus predicting his death and what was going to happen in Jerusalem, maybe they were, and understandably, let's not beat up on the disciples, but understandably, maybe they were thinking, "Well, who's going to take Jesus's place?" I mean, this is beginning to gather, what's happening is quite important now, and we're able to do healings, we've been given his authority by Jesus, and if he's going to die, one of us has to take his place. And so maybe that's what the argument was about. And maybe they were saying, "Well, look, the three of us went up the mountain and we saw Jesus transfigured, so it's going to be one of us." And you can just imagine the sort of arguing and bickering that was taking place. Now, really, rather than arguing and bickering about who was the greatest and who potentially is going to be the one that Jesus is going to choose to take over, what they probably should have been doing was thinking and asking Jesus about the events that were going to take place in Jerusalem, because, as I've mentioned, he says that after these things take place, he will be raised. So that's quite an incredible sort of phrase. But rather than focusing on that, they're just focusing on who's the best, who's the greatest disciple. And if you think about it, it's quite a stupid argument, really, isn't it? Because we could look around the church and we could say, "Well, let's decide who's the most spiritual person here." Is that possible? It isn't possible, because many of us have got different walks in life and different paths, and none of us really know how much we pray and those things we do that are in quiet that no one else knows, and so on and so forth. It's a pointless argument. And even if we were able to nominate one person and say, "Well, this is the person in Hope Church who is the most spiritual," we'll put them forward to the regional finals and find out who's the most spiritual in Colchester. The whole thing doesn't make any sense. And really, these disciples were having this discussion that, and they're in the midst of Jesus. There's just the 12 of them and Jesus walking down the road. It's not like they're having a full-on blown shouting match, but you can imagine the tension that's taking place. And because Jesus is omniscient, because he is God and he knows everything and he sees everything, he knew that they've been discussing this. I mean, it might not have taken his omniscience to understand it. He might have just overheard what was going on. But there was this tension amongst them. And maybe as well, you think when Jesus was challenged about the temple tax and he says to Peter, "Will you go and catch a fish?" And the fish comes back with a coin and it was enough for him and Peter. Maybe Peter was thinking, see, I'm the chosen one. I'm the one that's here. We just don't know. But we can imagine that some of these events, as they transpire, as they go on, lead people to these, or lead the disciples to these discussions. And clearly they're not going to tell Jesus what they were arguing about. Mark chapter 9 verse 34, and it says, "But they kept silent, for on the way they'd argued with one another about who was the greatest." They knew that that's not what they should be arguing about. You know, they knew that wasn't what was supposed to be going on. And they're not going to tell Jesus that, are they? They're not going to say, "Well, the thing is, Jesus, you know, this rabbi, this teacher, the Son of God who knows everything, can control everything, seems to do everything." They're not going to say to him, "Well, okay, tell us which one's your favourite, Jesus. Tell us which one is the greatest." And so they keep quiet about it. And it's interesting because Matthew tells us that they actually reframe the question, because I'd imagine Jesus kept asking them, saying, "Now, come on, I know you were talking about something. You should do it with your kids, you and he had kids. Come on, no, I know what you were doing, but you need to tell me." It's like he would say, "No, I know what's going on." And so they reframe the question and say, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And that's quite a broad question now, and they're now asking. And possibly, maybe Jesus, maybe they were thinking, or beginning to get to the point, well, maybe they could get to where they could ask Jesus to nominate one of them. But Jesus, and this is the great thing about what he does, is he turns the whole thing on its head, because they're talking about who's the greatest, who's the best, who's the one that's the most spiritual. And so Jesus takes this child, and he stands the child amongst the disciples. Now, we love children, and our society treats children very differently to how the first century taught children, were towards children. And in those days, a child was considered a symbol of humility and lowly status. You know, that whole thing of that because they couldn't offer anything in terms of productivity or intelligent conversations or something to the conversation, a child was very much considered a pain in the backside. There's something to sort of keep out of the way of us men and what we're doing and those kind of things. And it's interesting as well that I know it says in Matthew, or in our translations it says, "And he took the child and placed him amongst them." The actual way it's written is in the neuter, which means that it's not identified whether it was male or female. It's just that it was a small child. In fact, the word is padion, which is a childling of either sex, an infant or a half-grown boy or girl. So in other words, it would have been a toddler. So it would have been it would have been a child that was sort of, I don't know, 4 or 5 years old. That's the sort of age we're talking about. And Jesus places this child in front of them. Now, they really weren't considered very important in Jewish society. They were, all children, had to be subject to those older, and they were considered a nuisance because they had to be looked after. And they were only valued on their usefulness to the family. So if you had a child that was born unhealthy, so if a child was born, say, with a limb missing or something like that, what used to happen in those days is they were abandoned. It was just left to die, which is one of the reasons the Romans just could never get the Christians, because after the church had sort of began to take its shape and its form, and people would leave children on the street, it was the Christians that would go and take these children and look after them. And they didn't understand, why would these people do this? So to be disabled and to be a child in those days was not a good place to be at all. And I think Jesus is deliberately drawing a stark contrast. 12 men, and they would have been big burly men as well, want to know who's the greatest. And Jesus takes a toddler and brings the whole focus upon this toddler, not upon one of the 12. And then Jesus tells them that to enter the kingdom of heaven, which is what he's been talking about, and if you remember, that's what Matthew talks about all the time, he says, just to enter the kingdom of heaven, not even to have any greatness, just to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to become like this child. Now, that's quite a stark contrast. They thought Jesus was building, and he was, this ministry that was going to expand and grow. But what they thought it was going to be was something to control and to be looked up to and to rule the masses. And Jesus says, no. If you want to get to the kingdom of heaven, you need to be like this child. And what's interesting is this toddler that was before them, the toddler didn't belong there. That was so culturally not normal. The children would have been moved and taken out of the room when men arrived, particularly men of authority. So the child didn't belong there. And the child couldn't even earn its place. It had no logical reasoning. It had no way of discussing it. And yet Jesus says, unless they become like this toddler, and the toddler probably knew that it shouldn't be there, then you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And really what we have here is a picture of a merited favour and grace. The child is allowed to remain and be there because Jesus says, unless you're like this child, unless you have this childlike faith, then it's not going to happen. In other words, all of this postulating of who's the greatest, who's the best, who's the most spiritual, that's not kingdom heavenly attitudes. And that's not what we should have. And it isn't about, as I said before, who is the best, who is the greatest. It may be that someone has amassed more knowledge and more understanding. But there are some very, very intelligent, I won't say well-respected, but Bible scholars out there, and they don't believe in Jesus Christ. And yet they understand the Bible to a depth that most of us will never understand. So it's not about knowledge. It's about faith and trust. And Jesus really goes on and he pushes it and he says, it's humility. This child has got nothing to offer. This toddler, it's just almost starstruck. It doesn't know where to go. It's this humility that gets you a place in the kingdom of heaven. You see, this toddler has got no pride. It's not arrogant. It's not conceitful. It has no desire to rule. I mean, I know children like to be in charge and be bossy, but it's not out of a desire to rule the world. It's just about sort of where they're at. And Jesus is saying, those who humble themselves like a child, those that will depend on the utter grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, they are the ones that will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So it's easy for us here to say, oh, well, I've got this degree, or I've done this, or I understand this. That's going to surprise us when we get to heaven. It's about the grace and mercy of God and our humility. Humility is what's going to count. So Jesus uses one of the lesser valued members of society and takes them and uses them to highlight an incredibly important part of the kingdom amongst men who really could at that time claim to be some of the greatest on the earth, because the Son of God was with them. And they were his friends. They, quite rightly, in our minds, would have been the greatest of the men on the earth at the time. And Jesus, by showing this kindness to the toddler, not saying, get out of here, we don't want the children in here. He's taking one of the lowest ranking members of society, and he's showing kindness, and he's actually saying, this is one of the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there's no room for our own agendas, for our own what we want and how we want it to go and what we want it to do and that control. And what saddens me is as we hear the falling apart of the church in America is some of these very wealthy, high-up preachers and their behaviour to dominate and manipulate I'm not going to say the crowd. Please understand, it's the congregation, but so often there's a crowd. There's a book written in the Victorian times. His name's Gustav. I can't remember the exact name, but he wasn't a Christian. But he wrote a book about how to manipulate a crowd and how to control a crowd of people. Because in those days, that was entertainment. You would come to the meeting places and you'd be entertained by people on the stage. And he wrote this book, and if you read this book, and it's quite a thin book, but it's quite an interesting book, so many of the practices you read in it are practices that are in the church today. So things like where people would say, if I said something like, Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, everybody would agree with that, and I say, repeat after me, Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and to get you to repeat it back, it's a mind-shortening technique. In other words, because you're processing that at that time, I can then say something immediately afterwards that you kind of don't think very deeply about. It's a really interesting concept, the mind and how the mind works. And so as we reread about these things, and you read about these men in America getting these whacking great big churches, and I'm not against, it's not up to me what God wants to do with the church, but I think when we get men in power, that power begins to corrupt. And you start to see and you hear these things coming out, and you hear some of these terrible stories of how people have been abused and punished, and just the way they've been treated. And it's a terrible, terrible situation that is being exposed currently. And so Jesus is saying, look, it isn't about pride. It isn't about kingdom and building your empire. It's not what the kingdom is about. But he also says the converse is true. He's saying if you take a valued member of God's family, not the church, but a valued member of God's family, and you treat them with contempt to stumble and fall, Jesus says in verse 6 of Matthew 18, but whoever causes one of these little ones, and the focus would have been on the child, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, so he's basically saying a believer in Christ, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That is a really scary verse for a leader who wants to manipulate a congregation to fall into line with their own desires and wishes. And it's staggering what some people will do. When you read some of the great names that we might think of in the past, that some of these might not mean anything to you, but they do to some people. People like Bob Jones, Paul Kane, Kansas City Prophets, and things like that. And then you read stories about how they would get women in the congregation to come into their office and they would prophesy to them, but only if they were naked. And you think, what was going on in those situations? What in their minds? But this just shows you the control and the manipulation of a crowd of people can lead people to this point. And Jesus is clearly saying here, you don't want to be doing that. It's better for you to have a millstone. And actually, it's translated millstone. But if we look in the Greek, let me just quickly find it. It says, better to have a millstone. It's moulos onikos, which actually means a donkey stone. And it was called a donkey stone because it was so large that you needed a donkey to move it. So it's translated millstone because in our understanding millstones, we understand what a millstone is. But its Greek translation literally means donkey stone. A stone so large that only a donkey could move it. And Jesus says, if you're going to start abusing those in the church, that's my Brian's paraphrase, if you can start abusing those in the church, you'd be better off tying a donkey stone around your neck and jumping off the end of Clacton Pier. That's effectively what would be better for you. It's a bad, bad thing when leaders manipulate and control members of the congregation. It's a terrible thing to do. And we have to be aware of that and to be able to call out. And Jesus, again, this toddler that was standing in front of them wasn't able to say, what you're saying is wrong, to one of the disciples. They would, what children like? They would be easily led into what you're asking them to do. And I think that's what Jesus is kind of getting at here in the church. He's saying, the problem is that you men are all talking about who's the greatest, but you've got problems in your own life. And you've got issues yourself. And that's going to cause you and lead you to lead these other people into those issues and problems as well. What Jesus is doing here, and we've seen this before, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. So he's taking something that's very simple and then sort of showing us how this works on a greater principle. Now, there is something additional we need to know here as we read this. In those ancient days, it was folklore, and literature will back this up, that if you were lost at sea, so if for whatever reason you died at sea and your body was lost, you were not going to be resurrected. Now again, Jesus understood this, he's omniscient, he's the Son of God, but this was an imagery that he's using to people who perhaps didn't understand that's not true. We understand that's not true. The sea was seen as this great big evil thing that just was out of control and would consume people at its own will. And so it was thought that if you had this millstone thrown around your neck and you were chucked into the sea, then you weren't ever going to be resurrected. That's what literature of the time would have told us. So Jesus is playing on that. And he's basically saying, with this donkey stone, this mule stone around your neck, he's emphasizing the punishment. He's saying there is no chance of you ever coming up. And what we need to understand is if God loves and highly values the least appreciated and the lowest regarded persons in that house, how can we, as brothers and sisters of Christ, regard each other with contempt? Our job is to look out for each other. Our job is to care for each other. Our job is to love each other. Yes, we will wind each other up. I get that. And it's not about who's the best, who's the greatest, who can make people do what we want them to do. Jesus is really telling them that arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest was not being like this child, and in fact was actually projecting all of their weaknesses and all of their own failings into the room to try and say, well, I can do this and I can do that. We can do nothing except through Christ, who is our Saviour. And so this is why Jesus goes on to start talking about stumbling blocks as he moves on. These are blocks that are placed in the way. Now, in my translation, ESV, it's translated as temptations to sin. Now, that word, and we've discussed it before, is scandalon, this idea of a scandal, a trap, a snare, something where people fall or stumble, and it's where we get our word scandalized from. And Jesus starts to condemn the world for the number of temptations that entice the weak, the innocent, and the naive down the path of sinfulness. Now, Jesus uses the words, woe to the world. It's a strong exclamation of deep emotion. Now, he's saying here, look, the snares are all around in the world. They are things, and they are going to cause us to fall. But what he's highlighting here is those who deliberately perpetuate the wickedness of a particular sin and are being singled out. And Jesus is saying, you are going to suffer severe consequences as a result. He's saying, if you've got, there is temptation, there's sin all around us, there is the opportunities come up all the time. But if you start to use that with the people of the kingdom of heaven to manipulate, to dominate, control, then what he's saying is that you are being singled out here. You are the ones. And in verses 8 and 9, he uses the same warnings for the things in our lives that lead us to personal sin and personal transgression. Verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Jesus is talking about those things in our lives that are causing us and taking us down a path where they become habits or patterns in our life. You remember I said to you before, being maimed or limbless in that life means that you were useless to society. You really were. So Jesus is really sort of saying there that you know, it's better for you to cut off your own limb or your own, pluck out your own eye, to get rid of the thing that causes this problem in your life or causes you to do it, so that you can enter the kingdom of heaven, than to keep both of them and end up in a worse place. Now, Jesus here is not endorsing self-mutilation. Right, please understand. You don't see many Christians walking around with limbs missing and eyes being plucked out. What he's doing, I know he's sort of saying, you know, the idea is better to live under a sense of partial mutilation and incompleteness than to perish in the enjoyment of sin that is present. What the kingdom of God requires is personal, putting aside our own personal desires, our own personal sins, or things that will cause us to sin. They would argue about who's the greatest. And it's almost like Jesus is digging at and saying, this is all coming from your own evil desires, and you need to be putting that aside. And Jesus is using this idea of self-mutilation, you know, he's not endorsing it. I just want to say that again. He's not endorsing it. He's using hyperbole, this idea of extreme exaggeration, to emphasize the point. He's not trying to say, you know, go and cut your arms off. What he's saying is he's trying to make this emotional impact. He's saying that, and he does this three times, his hand, foot and eye. He's indicating the severity of what he's trying to say. And what he's trying to say is that denying yourself, and he says later on, those who want to become Christian must deny themselves. I think we've done that, haven't we? That was previous. Deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. It's not about us. It's not about our comfort. It's not about getting what we want. Isn't that such a contrast to the prosperity gospel message? It's not about what we want. It's about us now joining God's great group of people on this earth, living a life of humility, not lording it over people, not trying to exercise our control and cause people to be doing what we want them to be doing. And Jesus, yeah, the imagery is very important at that time. He says that it would be better to have this, you know, as you say, exaggeration of cutting something off than to go to Gehenna. This is the place where fire was burned day and night. The actual word there is Gehenna, which is now translated into hell. This place outside the city gate where everybody would take their rubbish and just dump it as it got set fire to. A bit like the tip at Shrub End, effectively, today. You've got stuff you want to get rid of, you take it to Shrub End. There was a place in the city where this fire just burned all day, all night. It stank. And any rubbish you had, you would take it and just throw it on this fire, and it would just keep going. It would just keep burning all the time. Jesus, that's the imagery of hell that Jesus is using. And he's not getting off track. It's too easy to think Jesus is getting a little bit off track here. We've gone from who's the greatest to now talking about cutting off your limbs and going to hell. It's quite an extreme contrast. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to present this contrast to the disciples and say, you have a choice to make. You can carry on thinking you're the greatest and arguing amongst yourselves, or you can start to consider the kingdom. And that's what he was calling them to do, to establish, to start the church, to love the people and to grow it. And he was saying, this is your choice. Do you want to be crowd manipulators and control everything and be in charge and do all that? Or do you want to be humble amongst the people and love them and see the kingdom of God expanding and growing? This is the contrast he's presenting before them. Stop choosing the path of selfishness, pride. Stop descending into the life of sin that's going to not only destroy your life, but will destroy all those around you. Because whether we like it or not, when you have a leader that, and I'm not perfect, please understand, I may think I am, but I'm not perfect. When we have our own issues, the danger is that we can then exploit those issues and lead other people to join me either in those issues or be manipulated as part of those issues. Being a leader in the kingdom, being a leader in society is really important. That's why so many of them are being exposed, aren't they, for this wickedness that's being carried out. When you think of some of the things that have gone on and been exposed more recently, men have got so powerful that they think these rules don't apply to them. You think of Epstein and all those things that have been spoken about, flying women all over the place, abusing them, treating them terribly, because the rules don't apply to me, because I am great. Which is really what they're saying, isn't it? Whereas Jesus is saying here, no, if you want to be a leader, you've got to be like this child. It's not about abusing, bullying, dominating, controlling other people. It's about choosing selflessness, adopting humility, and leading other people to righteousness. See, Jesus was urging them to evaluate themselves on what he considered valuable, the kingdom of heaven, not what society and others think are valuable. Because the problem is, Jesus is saying, when you start to think about it as who's the greatest, it means you start to devalue and discount people. And people become pawns in the great game of how big can I grow my empire. That's not what the kingdom's all about. Jesus is highlighting how easy it is to overlook those who are not considered important, like the toddler that's in front of them, like those who perhaps are struggling in their faith. And he's saying, don't show preferential treatment. It's not about those who are gifted or wealthy or famous or powerful. I know some of you might have seen Mike Winger's video. It's 5 hours long. It's a long video where he exposes a particular group in the church. And it was all done through prophecy. And there was this very rich couple who'd become Christians. And there were six different groups of prophets all wanted this Christian couple to come and live in their church in America. And all of them kept giving them prophecies about moving to their local church. And come to my church. God is saying to you, you need to come and be part of this kingdom. And then they started to argue. And behind the scenes, let's just say I'm trying to court Sue and Chris to come and be part of our church because they're really rich. But Julie's here as a leader and she's trying to get them to go and be part of her church. And then behind the scenes, I'm going, yeah, you don't want to be listening to her because, there's some bad stuff going on. I can't talk about it. And just the whole thing falling apart behind the scenes. And it was, these people were sadly taken for a ride. They did give a lot of money into one of the prophetic ministries that has now fallen and doesn't exist and it's all been exposed. But what was interesting was that as soon as there was some issue that cropped up, they still got their money, but it didn't have it as handy as it is just to dish it out. Suddenly all these prophets weren't interested in them anymore. That's the problem that Jesus is highlighting here. If we elevate people to this superstar status based on what we think is valuable, then that's going to cause a problem. And the poor people who were perhaps just trying to, I've been to Africa, I've seen how it works. Some poor, very poor people will give everything they've got because they believe that God's going to make them very rich one day because they've given everything they've got. And yet the pastor's there with his case open and I watched him take the offering bowl, put it in his case, seal it up and give it to his wife and she took it off to the car. No one counted it. It just all went and disappeared. And I just remember thinking, this is all so wrong. All of it. And that's what Jesus is highlighting here. If your sin is money, covetousness, if you want more, then all you're going to do if you become a leader is you can start to manipulate people to give you money, to get money, to be part of it. It's wrong to show preferential treatment. We need to be like children and have simple childlike faith and treat children as children would treat children. You don't see children going up to them saying, oh, you've got this or you've got that. That children, when you put them in a group together, will often just play together. Yes, they sometimes form their little groups, but there isn't this sort of nastiness that goes on. And Jesus is pressing home the message as I get towards the end here. He's saying this parable of the lost sheep. He's talking about those who are lost and wander from the path, those who once walked in the faith but no longer are. Some of us here have experienced that with our own family. And Jesus is challenging them to say, stop focusing on yourselves. Rather than saying, I'm safe here with the 99, be the person who wants to go out and find that one and to rescue them. It's not nice when the wind's blowing and the rain's hammering down and you've got 99 little sheep and you say, well, I've got 99. I know there's one missing, but I've got 99. Let's just hope they make it through. So you say, no, let's go and find them. Let's go and look for them. Let's put ourselves in a place of discomfort in order to grow his kingdom. He's challenging the self-centered attitude of focusing on ourselves. We are called, we're not good shepherds, but we're called to be like the good shepherd, to do all we can to encourage those back who have wandered off. Not to write them off. He's overturning the thinking of the disciples. Remember, we started out, who is the greatest? Which one of us is the best? And Jesus turns it all around till we get to this last little phrase where he's saying, if there's one missing, put yourself out to go and find that one. That makes you great. Losing your own comfort, losing your own, you know, putting aside your own preferences, putting for what's best for the kingdom. That's what Jesus says. Greatness in the kingdom is not about status. It's not about recognition. It's not about position. It's about humility, dependence, and a heart that reflects God's love towards others. And the only way we can do that is by constantly recognizing that we are sinful, broken people going before God as repentant and saying, God, help me in this, and reading his word, because the word changes us so that he makes us those humble people who are dependent upon him. This child, this toddler he put in the mist, this was just a illustration. But it was a living reminder that the kingdom of God is about grace, not achievement. It's all about grace. I have made the mistake of thinking, oh, if I could just get my Bible degree, I would know God so much better. I can honestly say I probably know him less now because I'm aware of so much more that I just don't understand. It's not about what we can do. It's about his love and his mercy. Can we have the worship team, please? And so Jesus calls us to examine ourselves. Not only examine ourselves, but to examine ourselves to see how we treat others. Is it about striving for importance? Is it about trying to be the greatest so that people look up to us? Or are we willing to be lowly? Do we overlook those that the world ignores? Or do we value them as God does? Are we careful to remove those stumbling blocks in our lives so that we don't become or don't place those stumbling blocks for other people to stumble over? And finally, the image of the lost sheep reminds us that no one is insignificant to God. The one who has wandered away matters as much to those of us that remain. And so the challenge is not to become inward looking, but to continue focusing outwards, to continue to care and pursue those who once walked with God. So the question isn't, who is the greatest? The issue really is, are we willing to become like the least? Amen.